morning, we turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We read verse 10 through verse 13. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Well, we've been looking, as you know, through this chapter over past weeks and months and focusing upon questions that arise from the text as Paul explains to us here the difference between a Christian and someone who is not a Christian. And in doing so, he is telling the Romans what he believes has happened to them for their encouragement and to strengthen them to be faithful to God as they seek to live out the implications of the Christian life. He tells them that they have been delivered from a carnal mind, a mind that was originally at enmity with God, but has now been transformed by the omnipotent power of the Holy Spirit, resulting in a new life under the control of God's Spirit, so that they now mind the things of the Spirit in their Christian experience. Then last time we came to the verses that we've just read, verse 10 through verse 13, and Paul here speaks about vital issues of life and death. And we said, first of all, that he refers to the life and the death of the body. That although he has told us so many wonderful things about Christian experience, having the Spirit, having new life, yet we still have the seed of death within us. The body is going to go to the grave. Yet we have a hope of the resurrection, because the Spirit of God who has been given to us and who indwells us is the deposit and also the guarantee that ultimately, at last, even the body that goes to the grave will be resurrected by that same Spirit at the last day. Having dealt with the life and death of the body, he then moves in to consider the life and death of the flesh in verse 12 and verse 13. Speaking here not now of our physical flesh, but of the principle of sinful corruption that still remains in the experience of a believer. He says, we have been given the Spirit to conquer this indwelling corruption in our own experience. And therefore, we are not debtors to the flesh to live after the flesh. The implication is, we are debtors to the Spirit to live after the Spirit. And to stir us up to this kind of living, he adds motives in verse 13. He says, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. To live after the flesh is death. It ends in eternal death. But to put to death the flesh, he says, is life. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. In other words, this ends in eternal life. Well, we ended our comments last time upon verse 13. But that introduces to us the subject of mortification of sin. And I don't think it's enough merely to treat this subject in a subpoint of one point in a sermon. And therefore, I propose to pause here with you in verse 13 of Romans chapter 8, and over the next few weeks to take up this theme of the mortification of sin, because it is such an important subject and it has such practical usefulness to us as Christians as we seek to engage in the spiritual warfare that we are called to. And so today we'll begin perhaps a 3-week, maybe a 4-week, who knows, even 5-week, but at least a 3-week study on this subject of the mortification of sin. And we're going to consider today the mortification of sin, our duty, and some motives. Our duty and some motives. Well, let's think then, first of all, about the duty of mortification of sin. And if you can cast your mind back to earlier in the year when we were in chapter 6, we were taking up this theme in part when we were thinking about the doctrine of sanctification. There Paul tells us that we have been sanctified once and for all in Christ. We have died in him and we have risen again in him. Definitive sanctification. But then there's also progressive sanctification in the Christian life. Something that is ongoing. God takes us and freely justifies us through faith in Christ. That's done once and for all and forever. But he begins something that continues day by day until we leave this world and go to heaven. He is making us holy. He is conforming us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, children, when you think about this whole subject of sanctification, which is quite a big word, I want you to try and remember under these two more familiar words, and I think you'll be able to do it. The first is living, and the second is dying. Now, you understand those words, don't you? Living and dying. Well, that's really the whole of our sanctification. Because sanctification involves living. And by that I mean, we have new life in Christ. And we are empowered by Christ to live more and more a life of righteousness. So it has to do with living. But then it has to do with dying. Because this new life that we have in Christ also empowers us more and more to die unto sin. Now, if you know your catechism, you know those two things, living and dying. We are enabled more and more to live unto righteousness, and we are enabled more and more to die unto sin. But that second aspect, dying. Dying unto sin, it's related to what we're thinking about, the mortification of sin. Because this dying to sin in the Christian life is spoken throughout Scripture as our putting to death that sin in our experience. So we're dying to sin in this sense, we are putting sin to death in our life. And I want to think, first of all, here about what is commanded. And the things that we'll look at are very obvious, but I want to impress them upon your mind to see what God actually commands and how frequently he commands this duty to us in our Christian experience. So, walking through various texts where this doctrine is brought before us, beginning with our text, verse 13 of chapter 8. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. The word mortify comes from the Greek word which means death. Now death is a noun, and this is a verb, a doing word, so we're doing death. How are we doing it? Well, we're putting something to death. Or another way we could translate it is, we are making something extinct. Mortify the deeds of the body. In this sense, put it to death. Cause it to cease. Make it extinct. Well, you understand the image, don't you? Let's turn to a second text, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. And this text is different from Romans 8 verse 13, and yet it's also the same. You'll see as we read it that it's the same English word. But if you were to read it in Greek, you would find that it's a different Greek word. Colossians 3 verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. It's another Greek word that also means death. But in Romans chapter 8, it's more descriptive. If ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, he's saying, would you do this? He's implying you should do it. But when we come to verse 5 of chapter 3 here in Colossians, it's in the imperative. It's in the form of a command. He's saying, you must do this. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Well, what are these members? We're thinking of physical things in our mind, but that's not what he refers to. He says fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, covetousness. He's talking about lusts, desires, sinful inclinations. Well, again, the command is clear, isn't it? You're to put these things to death. You're to cause them to cease. Another text is Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, where Paul says, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Well, he's speaking past tense, but think about it. Crucifixion done in the past is also crucifixion that continues in the present, because crucifixion wasn't like taking a gun and putting it to somebody's head and pulling the trigger and bang, they're dead. Crucifixion was something that was a long, drawn-out process. I think I read in the news yesterday that somebody over in Syria was crucified for 3 days by ISIS because he was caught taking pictures and sending them to their enemies. 3 days he was on a cross. Now, it doesn't seem that he died, as far as I understand. But Paul says, we have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And perhaps we can understand it like this. There's this ongoing, slow process of death of these things in our experience. The fourth text is found in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 to 30. The words of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 to verse 30. There's a very interesting sermon, if you can get your hands on it, by a Puritan, Benjamin Niebler, on this portion of Scripture, where he's talking about the importance of mortifying your choicest sins. Well, Jesus says, Matthew 5 and verse 29 to verse 30, and if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. What's he saying? He's talking about sin. He's talking about the putting to death, the cutting off, the self-amputation, if you like, of our sinful lusts from our lives. Well, there are four texts which explicitly teach that we are to kill, mortify, root out, cut off sin from our life. But then there are a whole series of related texts, like Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to verse 12, where Paul tells us that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. You say, well, where's putting to death in that? Well, it's here, brethren. He's speaking in the context of warfare. He says, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts that war against the soul. So he puts us children on the battlefield and we're in the middle of a fight. And he says, as these things attack you, what are you to do? You're to resist them. You're to resist them with force. You're to fight. Or Romans chapter 13, verse 14, he tells us that we are to make no provision for the flesh. In other words, we don't give it anything. We don't feed it. You think of the little squirrel children running around this time of the year, perhaps gathering up all of its nuts and taking it into its den and its burrow, making provision for the winter so it has something to feed. Well, says Paul, you're not to make any provision for the flesh. leave her out in the cold of the winter with no food. Well, what are you doing if you do that? You're killing it, aren't you? You're causing it to die. So what is commanded? All of these things. We're to put to death sin. We're to crucify it. We're to cut it off. We're to resist it. We're to fight it. And we're to deny it. But then secondly, who is commanded to do this? You say, well, that's another very obvious question, and I'm glad that you have that response, yet it still needs to be stated. Who is commanded? Well, this is very profitable for us to look at just by going back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, where he says, if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body. If ye. Well, who is ye in this text? Well, of course, it's the Roman church, and it's these believers who have been addressed by Paul from the beginning, and indeed in this very chapter, where he begins in verse 1 saying to them, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He goes on to tell them that they are in the Spirit, and therefore that they are not to yield to the lusts of the flesh. So in the mind of the apostle, these are Christian people, they're freed from the guilt of sin, they're delivered from the power of sin, they have the Spirit of God indwelling within them, and yet he comes to them and he says, mortify. Mortify the deeds of the body. And don't you find the same thing in the other texts that we've read? Colossians chapter 3 verse 5, mortify your members which are upon the earth. What does Paul say immediately preceding that command? He says, if ye then be risen with Christ, set your affections on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. He then tells them, you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And having described them like that, he then issues this command, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And what of Galatians chapter 5? Remember, they had crucified the flesh with the afflictions and lust. Who were they? And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And what about the words of Jesus? Matthew 5, we read, verse 29 to verse 30. You say, well, that's the Sermon on the Mount. There was a mixed multitude before him, believers and unbelievers, those who would walk away and despise the message of Christ. And yes, that's true. But you turn to Mark chapter 9, and you'll find Jesus saying exactly the same thing when he had withdrawn from his public ministry, and his audience consists of the 12 disciples alone. He says, if your right eye offend thee, pluck it out. If your hand offend thee, cut it off. Kill sin or sin will kill you. But in Mark chapter 9, he's not preaching evangelistically to unbelievers. He's speaking to choice disciples. Esteemed believers. And he's saying to them, where you see sin in your life, this is what you've got to do. Well, Paul himself stands as an illustration of an eminent believer, doesn't he? Well, listen to what he says of himself and how he lives his own life. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself might be a castaway. I keep under my body. Do you know what that phrase literally means? I beat myself black and blue. You say, that's quite extreme, Paul. You mean you sit down with a rod and you start beating your body? Well, that's the image that he uses He's not talking about physical beating of his body. He's talking about the self-disciplining of his soul. He's talking about how he takes his heart in hand and how he crushes sin and its lusts within his life. We'll come to it later, but the motive is this, that although he preached unto others, if he is not himself mortifying his own sin, he understands that at the end of it all, he will prove to be a castaway. Somebody who was never a Christian. So we've seen what is commanded. But we also see here who is commanded. Those who are dead in Christ, those who have risen with Christ, those who are free from condemnation in Christ, those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Christian believers, choice disciples. Well, the application is simple, isn't it? You, believer, are commanded to put sin to death, to cut sin out of your life, to deny sin in its lusts, and to resist it unto death. And that is the point, really, that has to be made, and it's why I'm stressing it this morning, because in the Christian church today, sadly, there is a view that has arisen, and it's gaining ground even within Reformed circles. It's not a new view, it's a very old view. And what this view says is that the good news of the gospel has taken away all of our doing. It goes something like this. The law commands us to do. And Jesus comes and does everything that has to be done. And so there is no doing at all left for us to do. If I were to transport you to the beginning of the 17th century and we were to live within that early Puritan period, you would have discovered the antinomians of that time, and that's exactly what they were saying. Jesus has done everything. There's no law in the gospel. It doesn't have commands. It doesn't force us into moral duties. And that's the very thing that's raising its head again in the professing church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes like this. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. You say, wait a minute, that's what I believe. Well, I hope it is on the doctrine of justification. I hope it is. Because that is the doctrine of justification. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. In other words, it's his work and his work alone upon which we ground our acceptance before God. But justification is not the whole of our salvation. And what they do is, they just put this root and branch over the whole of salvation. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. There are, therefore, no commands. If we're to walk in the ways of God, it's because we're thankful. And that's the thing that drives us. Thankfulness to God. Well, if it's only thankfulness, it's here or there, whether we actually give it to God or not, isn't it? We're not obliged to. It's a nice thing to do, it's a good thing to do, but it's not something that we could be condemned for if we don't do. Or they say, just look at the cross and think about everything that Jesus has done. And the persuasive power of the cross is all you need with the Spirit of God within your heart. That's all you need. And you'll be able to find your way to living out the Christian life. But there's no commands. We're not to preach duty. That's law, you see. Well, I would say to you this morning that that's wrong, you see. Because the gospel has imperatives. The gospel issues commands. A safer answer to this question is found in Samuel Rutherford, who writes this: the gospel both commands as the law does, and with a more strong obligation of the constraining love of Christ. Well, we're looking at this in the context of the mortification of sin, and I'm saying to you this morning that the gospel commands believers. It commands you in the matter of holiness. And God is saying to you who are Christ this morning, free from condemnation, you must mortify sin. You must mortify sin. Now, yes, the cross of Christ is vitally important, and we hope to have a whole sermon on that subject, the importance of the cross of Christ in the mortification of our sin. And yes, the Spirit of God is vitally important, because we cannot mortify sin without the Spirit of God. But listen, God issues an imperative. And he says, you have to do this. So we have the duty of the mortification of sin. But then secondly, we have motives to the mortification of sin. And I suppose the duty in itself is its own motive, because it carries a compulsion upon us to mortify sin. But we want to add a whole number of other reasons as to why you and I are to mortify sin in our Christian life. And the first is indwelling sin. That's a reason why you are to mortify sin. Because you have indwelling sin. Romans chapter 7 is a classic passage for illustrating this, and we looked at it a few months back, where we have this whole struggle between two contrary principles in the heart of one believer. He's wanting to do what's right, he's struggling to do it, he's wanting to avoid what's wrong, and he finds himself far too easily doing it. Well, brethren, when we are in the middle of that struggle, this whole issue of mortification of sin is key, isn't it? How are we going to win this struggle against sin? Well, the first thing you do is you recognize that it exists. That indwelling sin abides within your heart. And that there is never a moment in your Christian experience, this side of heaven, when you are going to be without indwelling sin. But it's not just there sleeping in your experience. As it always abides, so it is continually active. Now, there are times in your experience when you will feel very much the power of that indwelling sin in your life. But it's not like it wakes up and goes to sleep and wakes up again. It is always active. And John Owen says this, that in those periods where it seems to you that it is most dormant, it may be that it is most active. Because it's deceiving you. And you're the one who's sleeping, not indwelling sin. Well, I say to you then this morning, if there is never a point in your life when you are without indwelling sin, there is never a period in your life when this war with that sin ceases. There are no temporary truces, and there is no possibility this side of heaven of peace. If you therefore want peace in the end, you need to be prepared for war. Now. You need to be prepared for war now. I listened to a speech of Ronald Reagan against communism. And in that speech, he's attacking those who were attacking him for his military resistance of the communist bloc in the Cold War era. Let's just have peace, he says. He says some men would rather be free on their knees as slaves. Some men would rather be free on their knees than fighting on their feet. Well, you see, that's the Christian life. You want peace. Of course you want peace. Nobody wants to be in this horrendous conflict which just continues and continues and continues. But that's the reality. You're in it. And the only way that you will ultimately come to peace is by fighting this war. In AD 62, in Rome, there was a man by the name of Catiline. He was a senator, and he had somewhat of a different opinion to the rest of his senators. He was an archenemy of Cicero. And Catiline, he decided that they would have some kind of regime change, and he gathered himself an army, and the idea was that he was going to march and overthrow the Senate in Rome. He ultimately failed, but as he addressed his men supporting him at the Battle of Pistoria, he said this: if you wish to quit, you must exert all your resolution, for none but conquerors have ever exchanged war for peace. You understand that in terms of your own Christian life. You're to mortify sin. Why? Because sin indwells. It abides. It's active. Every day you live as a Christian in this world. Only conquerors exchange that war for peace. The second motive is not only indwelling sin, but the indwelling spirit. Verse 12 and verse 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. Why? Because we have the Spirit. And then verse 13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Oh, we touched on this last time, didn't we? We said that because you have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, therefore, you are not only in debt to the work of Christ and compelled by that debt unto service, but you are compelled by the debt of the gift of the Holy Spirit. You've been given the Spirit of God in order that you might live in the power of the Spirit of God. That you might draw your resources from the Spirit of God. Now says Paul, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. You have been given the Spirit of God in order to do it. And only a Christian can ultimately do it, because only a Christian has been given the Spirit of God. Sometimes you sit down in front of sin and temptation, and despairingly you wring your hands and you stare at it like the great Goliath of your soul coming out every morning saying, who is going to fight me? And you know that you ought to engage because it's right, but somehow you never really get beyond wringing your hands and talking about it and making tentative plans to resist sin. Well, I would say to you that you will find your answer to the indwelling sin of your heart in the indwelling Spirit of God that He has given you. I picked up a report of the MOD as it assessed various aspects of Britain's war in Iraq. You heard much of this on your news bulletins at the time. There were all these complaints about ill-equipped soldiers. They didn't have the right desert boots. They didn't have the right body armor. Their vehicles were not armored in the correct way to withstand these IUDs or whatever they are at the side of the road. We all heard that. And there's an outcry about the British Army ill-equipped to go forth to war. Well, because you have the indwelling Spirit of God, Christian, there can never be any kind of spiritual MOD report that would conclude that you have been ill-equipped for the fight. You have all of the armor that you need. You have all of the strength that you need. You have all of the wisdom that you need. You have all of the power that you need. You are fully equipped by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to get about this work of the mortification of sin. So yes, the command comes almost like that threatening Goliath. Paul speaks to the Philippians and he says, you are to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And in a sense, we do tremble at the thought of that. How can I fulfill this great command? But then he says, because it is God that worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So he assigns you to this great, indeed, this impossible work, but he promises that he is going to work in you so you can work out that salvation. So you see what we're saying. You have everything for this commission, this command to go forth and mortify sin. So we have indwelling sin, we have the indwelling spirit. Second, or thirdly, we have eternal life. That's our third motive, eternal life. For if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Children, maybe you're learning your English grammar. And if you're learning your English grammar, you will have learned that small words are sometimes the most important words. And in this verse, the little word if, it's vitally important. Because it tells us something is dependent upon something else. There's a relationship. Suppose I put it like this to you this morning, Gracie. If you don't eat, you're going to be sick or hungry. You understand the relationship? If I don't eat, I'm going to be hungry. Yeah, there's a conditional relationship. Listen to what Paul says. If ye, through the Spirit, mortify sin, you will live. But the thing that depends upon this mortification of sin is our eternal life. Now it's certain, if ye do it, you will live. But it's also conditional. If ye do it, you will live. Remember I was talking about gospel commands? People say, no, we don't have gospel commands, that's law. But we do have them, that's biblical. There are also gospel promises, and gospel conditions, and gospel threatenings. And they all come together here in this text. Do you remember last time we said, introducing this subject, that the way to eternal life is by mortification road? That's what we're taught by this relationship. If ye take this road of mortification of sin, you will live. But it's the only road that leads to heaven. And this morning you're on one of two roads. You're either on mortification road and you're heading towards heaven. That's like the narrow way that Jesus speaks of, yes? You're either on that narrow way, mortification road, or you are on gratification road. You're giving in to all of the lusts and desires of your flesh. And that's like the broad way that Jesus speaks of. And one ends in life. And the other ends in death. But wait a minute. Am I saying that the way to heaven is by the mortification of our sins? Well, to that I answer yes and no. I'm not saying that the mortification of sin earns heaven for anybody, or is the cause of our entering into heaven. No, we're not saying that. The only way to heaven in that sense is Jesus Christ alone. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the light. No man comes unto the Father but by him. But Mortification is the way to life in that it is the means that Jesus has appointed for the Christian life toward that great end. So we only come to heaven by Christ. But if we come to Christ, we walk this way that Christ has appointed. And the whole thing is wrapped up together. Faith for our justification, obedience in the life of our sanctification. So the God of grace brings his freely justified saints to heaven by this road, and they are all the way fighting and killing sin. So John Owen writes, you must either leave your sins or leave your God. You can't have both. And in echo of that, I would say to you this morning, you must either mortify your sins or miss eternal life. Well, that's a motive, isn't it? That's what's at stake with this subject of the mortification of sin. We don't need John Owen to tell us it. You don't even need me to tell you it. Jesus tells us it. He says, if you don't pluck out that eye, if you don't take off that hand, what's going to be the end of that? He says, better to enter into life maimed than have two eyes and both hands to go into hell, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. He's saying, make sure you don't go to hell. And his answer to it is, kill sin in your life. Because if you don't, you're going to hell. So indwelling sin, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But thirdly, this great motive of life. Why mortify sin? Because life depends upon it. Fourthly, spiritual health. Your spiritual health depends on it. These two principles of the flesh and the spirit, they're at war within our soul. What have you to do? Well, you've to kill one, and you've to feed, and you've to nourish the other. And if you don't mortify sin, what will happen is that sin will be nourished and it will flourish. While on the other hand, the graces of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, they're going to begin to stagnate and wither and die. Do any of you children know what a parasite is? Know what a parasite is? Something that needs to live off something else for its life. Tapeworms, liver fluke, malaria. Well, these things get into our body and they live off us. We are the host. And as they grow and multiply, they continually drain more and more of our strength. They take increasingly our resources from us so that the body is weakened and in many cases, ultimately, we die. Now, here's a Christian, and he wants to be in good health. But he has this parasite of sin living within him. What is the last thing a Christian should do? Feed the parasite. He ought to be killing it. He ought to be seeking to get it out of his body. And children, you've had this experience, in my family at least, I'll speak, I don't want to go into it in too much detail, but you've had this experience, haven't you? Worms, yeah. You go out into the garden, you don't wash your hands, you eat with dirty hands, the next minute you have all kinds of nasty itches. What do? You go and get tablets. Why? You've got a parasite within you. And you take the tablet to kill the parasite. That's what we've got to do as Christians. If you, as a Christian, spend all of your energy feeding the lust of your flesh, it's draining and it's killing your soul. As you give your mind and your affection and your will to evil, you're destroying yourself. One day in 1998, I went out to see my now wife. I never forget going into her house, and the stairway is just on the right-hand side as you go in. And she came walking down the stairs. She looked like a ghost. Her face was white. Her eyes were black. Her face had broken out all around her mouth in massive cold sores. She'd been lying in bed all day, shaking vigorously. Nobody knew what it was. She went to hospital and they did some tests. They said, "Have you been away anywhere foreign?" "Yes, Africa. 6 months ago." "You have malaria." And for 6 months, this parasite had been growing in her body. And she was drained. She was broken. She ended up in hospital, in quarantine, the infectious diseases unit. Christian, that is what is going to happen to your soul if you do not kill sin. You are going to end up spiritually hospitalized because you cannot be spiritually healthy if you don't kill sin. Or think about your garden. What happens if you don't weed your garden? You say, "Well, that's obvious, Minister. The weeds grow." They do. But that's only one part of your problem. The weeds grow. They're the things you don't want. But then the vegetables or the fruit or the flowers, the things that you do want, they don't grow. Why? Because the weeds are draining all the nutrients out of the soil. They're competing with the good fruit plants. With the result that the good fruit doesn't grow. Well, that's why you're to mortify sin. You're not just to mortify sin because you don't want weeds. You're to mortify sin because you don't want weed and because you want more fruit. Well, you see, spiritual health, your spiritual health, is a motive to your mortification of sin. And the last thing, very briefly, the fifth motive is the crucified Christ. I put it here because we can't really leave it out. But I put it here also telling you that we're going to look at it later, so that's why we're so brief at this point. But the motivation to kill sin is a crucified Christ. Why do I say that? Well, you go to the cross in your minds just now and ask yourself some serious questions about what's happening there. You say, "Well, I know the answer. Jesus is dying for sin." Yes. Jesus is dying for sin. Jesus is suffering all of the shame, all of the ridicule, and Jesus is enduring the wrath of God for sin. Remember a few weeks ago, the communion morning, we considered that text that he came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He came to destroy it. So he's dying for sin, and he's dying to destroy sin. And then Jesus comes to us in his word, and he says, "Mortify sin, kill it, destroy it, put it to death." Can you tell me if there's any greater motive than sitting in contemplation of that cross and saying, why did Jesus die? He died for sin. Therefore, I must die to it. Why did Jesus die? He died to destroy sin. Therefore, I must destroy it. There is nothing, nothing so compelling to the mortification of sin than the passion, agony, and death of Jesus Christ. So I hope you see this morning that you have a duty to mortify sin. And these motives compel you to it. God commands it, yes. But you have indwelling sin. You have the indwelling Spirit of God. Life and health depend upon it. And the cross of Jesus Christ stands as the compelling motive and power for us to be ruthless with every appearance of sin that we find in our hearts.